I want to ask you if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn them to Colossians chapter 3. By the way, for those of you who haven't already figured it out, the girls got their good looks, their hair, and their talent all from me. I know that because Judy has all of hers left, and I don't. So, Colossians chapter 3. You'll figure it out, Brother Tom. I love to watch it when Tom has to look to his wife for an explanation of what I just said. We've been looking at Colossians chapter 3 about how to experience the wonderful life that Christ has for us. You know, I've heard the story, as I'm sure you have, about the man who saved up for a long time. He'd always wanted to take an ocean cruise, and he finally got aboard a luxury liner and went for an ocean cruise 2 weeks long. And every day at a certain time, the bell went off indicating that it was time for lunch or time for dinner. And every time he heard that bell, he would go into his cabin and open his suitcase. And there in his suitcase, he had a whole 2 week supply of peanut butter crackers. And he would open that and eat the peanut butter crackers while everyone else was stuffing themselves on gourmet food. And somebody later asked him, "Why did you do that when there was all this wonderful food aboard ship?" He said, "I didn't know the food was included in the price of the ticket." What a shame to have gone on a 2 week ocean cruise and eating stale peanut butter crackers the whole time. And yet a lot of Christians are very much like that in the sense that they live the Christian life and never appropriate themselves of the riches that God has for us to enjoy in this life in all the different areas of our lives. Now, we've been talking about bringing the Christian life, first of all, to the home. Talked about how God wanted us to bring it into the marriage and how marriage should be peaceful and a source of joy. And then last time we looked at that he says, "Children, obey your parents." And then he doesn't say anything to the mothers, but he says to the fathers that they need to be careful not to aggravate their children. They need to love their children. They need to nurture them in the Lord. But he puts the responsibility squarely on the head of the father for the atmosphere of the home, because he knows that an angry father is the number one cause of family problems. And so we looked at that. But you know, Paul's not through meddling with us yet, because he wants to talk now about that the Christian life should affect the way that we work. Now, I found some rules, workplace rules from the 1800s. Now, we got all kinds of rules today. Back here in the place where the copier is up on the wall, we have, you know, workplace rules. You know, it talks about equal pay and minimum wage and your right to, you know, who to call if you're disabled on the job, things of that nature, this kind of legal requirement stuff. OSHA has tons and tons of regulations. You probably have an employee handbook where you work that lists all the things you can and can't not do. And I know in my employment, we have a whole intranet website that new policies come up all the time. And just this last week, I had to take mandatory training. I have 5 or 6 or 7, who knows, maybe 10 mandatory classes of some kind every year. And it's the same thing every year, but they have to remind us of what intellectual property is every year, and have to remind us of what it's like to our responsibilities as employees and how that interferes or can be enhanced or compromised by social networking. And there's just tons of stuff like that to think of. So let's back up a little while back into the 1800s and look at some workplace rules. These are actual workplace rules that were commonly posted, by the way, in many, many business facilities around this country back in the 1800s. Office employees will daily sweep the floors, dust the furniture, and showcases. Each day they must fill lamps, clean chimneys, and turn wicks. Windows must be washed once a week. Each clerk will bring in a bucket of water and a scuttle of coal for the day's business. Make your pens carefully. You may whittle your nibs to your individual taste. You know, back then, you know, nibs, you know, if you had quills, you'd cut down the end of the feather quill to just the right shape, and you dip it in the inkwell. Other kinds of pens, same thing. This office will open at 7 a.m. and close at 9 p.m. daily, except on Sunday, on which day it will remain closed. Each employee is expected to spend Sunday by attending church and contributing liberally to the cause of the Lord. We should get an amen right there. How about that? Okay. All right. Except that whole 7 a.m. to 9 a.m. 6 day a week thing. Let's not amen that. Let's be clear what we're amening there. Okay. Men employees will be given an evening off each week for courting purposes, or 2 evenings a week if they go regularly to church. I like that. Have the pastor check off your attendance just so that you can get 2 evenings a week for courting. Yeah, that's a good thing. That made more eligible bachelors out there, let me tell you right there. After an employee has spent 13 hours of labor in the office, he should spend the rest of his time reading the Bible any other good books while contemplating the glories and building up of the kingdom. Every employee should lay aside from each pay a goodly sum of his earnings so that he will not become a burden upon the charity of his betters. And number 9, the employee who has performed his labors faithfully, y'all are going to love this, and without fault for a period of 5 years in my service, and who has been thrifty and attentive to his religious duties, is looked upon by his fellow men as a substantial and law-abiding citizen, and will be given an increase of 5 cents per day in his pay, providing a just return in profits from the business permits it. Oh, there's an incentive if I ever heard one. Wow. And back then, maybe it was a big incentive, but, how in the world would you like to live under a set of rules like that? So, just to review again, Paul started by telling us we needed to remember our position in Christ, and then he says we need to put on graces. And in early parts of Colossians 3, he talked about 8 different graces that we need to put on in the Christian life. He refers to elsewhere as putting off the old man and putting on the new man. And then he says we need to meditate on the Word of God, and we need to use psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We needed to glorify Christ. And then, if we're the real deal, our Christianity should show up in the places where we're seen the most. The place where we're seen the most, of course, at home, in our marriage. We should be real in our marriage. You know, you can come to church and fake it, but your wife knows what you're really like. Your husband knows what you're really like, because they live with you. They see the good, the bad, and the ugly. But it should affect your marriage. Your marriage should reflect Christ's love. And fathers should gently nurture obedient children. And now Paul says it should also come to your workplace. Being a Christian ought to make how you work at your job differently. You should work differently there because of that. And if you're an employer, being a Christian should cause you to treat your employees differently than other employers would, because you remember that you too have a boss still, and that boss is Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes when people hear preachers talking about things of what we think of generally as a secular nature, that is, things that we think about our work job, because I don't know if you're like this, but I sometimes get caught in the mindset that I have 2 lives. I have a life as, you know, a pastor, a husband, and a father, and then I have a life over here as a software engineer. And that this is my secular job, and over here is my ministry. But actually, if you understand Scripture, there is no division between the two. Everything we do is to be done as unto the Lord. Everything we do is to be an act of worship. Everything we do is a part and function of our ministry. And that's hard to remember sometimes when I'm trying to solve problems with software code, but that is just as much something that the Lord will ultimately reward me for as the sermons that I prepare. Now, that's a mind-boggling concept for me sometimes. And so I want to give you what I call a zinger. It's one of those little memorable things, and I hope maybe the way this is said will stick this truth in your brain, because there are churches that preach what I call a social gospel. That is, basically get up and they preach about, you know, how we need to, you know, give an outreach to the poor, how we need to do this or that to influence our society and influence our community. Let me make something clear. We do not preach a social gospel, but we do preach a gospel that has a social impact. That is to say that if we're really living out the Christian life, it does change the way that we behave in society. It does change the society around us. Now I'm going to ask you, if you would, just in honor of God's Word, if you'd stand with me as we look at Colossians 3, beginning at verse 22. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, open now the practical truths of your word to show us how it should influence our lives and how we can get the most out of the work that you've given us to do for your honor and for your glory. If we pray it in Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Now here's a little fill-in-the-blank test if you look at the screen. Have you ever heard somebody say this phrase, my boss is a real blank driver? What's the word that goes there? And he's a real slave driver. You ever heard that saying? Isn't it fascinating that we use that term? Because when Paul wrote this epistle to the Colossians and he says servants, it's actually the Greek word doulos, which means you bond slave. So at least one half of the workforce in the city of Colossae were slaves. Now you may not know this, but back then even professions like if you were a doctor or you were a teacher, things that we normally consider professionals today, they were often some rich person's slave. You know, they had their own slave who was a physician or their own slave who was a teacher or a pedagogue, someone that taught their own children. These are people who were literally owned by others. They could obey or they could lose their only source of livelihood. They could be sold off to a master who didn't treat them as kindly. They had no control over their future destiny. Now, a lot of times today, we don't have that society, so we find it a little hard to relate sometimes to passages that talk about slaves, but some people, if you listen to them talk about their jobs, they talk about as that they were a slave. And you know, I find that as I get older, I have developed a capacity for being able to complain more easily than I used to. Has anybody else noticed that besides me? I get comfortable and I don't like the change. And when change comes, I don't often adapt well to that. Now, you need to understand how slaves were treated in this society. Greek and Roman culture said that slaves were possessions or things. They were like living tools. There was a Roman by the name of Varro who once wrote, a slave is no better than a beast of the field who just happens to talk. The very famous Roman lawyer Gaius said, we may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over a slave. So, before you complain about your job again, just be thankful that your boss can't execute you. And he may send you somewhere you don't want to go, but he's not going to execute you. And so that's interesting. Now, I've had a lot of different jobs, and I've had kids ask me one time, says, you know, would you just make us a list of all the jobs you ever had? And this probably is as close as I'm ever going to get to it, but I just want to give you a little background for my comments. So, this is not a complete listing, I'm sure, but these are the ones I could think of. I was a yard maintenance and handyman for an apartment complex, also in a trailer park. I was a stock boy at Walmart. I unloaded 18-wheel trucks by myself. I was a wood chopper, cutting wood and then loading it up on a truck and hauling it off. Flatbed truck driver, forklift driver. I managed a sporting good and automotive department at Walmart. Been a psychiatric technician and a nurse's aide. I was a chaplain in the mental hospital for the criminally insane. That was one of my most interesting jobs. I used to take about 8 murderers every week over to a building where there was not a single guard, and I would have Bible study with them. And people used to ask me, was I afraid? And I said, no, because I controlled the coffee. That's the secret in a mental institution. If you control the coffee, you can control the patients there. And by the way, if preaching in a mental institution, fascinating experience. So just the fact that none of you get up and run up and down the aisle screaming while I'm preaching makes me feel just wonderful. So I'm glad you're here. a Christmas tree farmer, and we got really busy every year, and then phone wiring technician, and in fact, I've cabled a good deal of phone cabling over at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth. A salesman, a stand-up comic, also one of my more interesting jobs. Still haven't got all the tomato stains out. A computer technician, a network cable installer. I don't like to tell anybody I ran network cable. I'm afraid they'll ask me to do it again. Laser printer technician, a computer consultant, a network engineer, managed a computer manufacturing facility. I directed a dealer base of 1,300 dealers that sold those computers, a software engineer, a writer, teacher, pastor, all those, of course, the pastor being, I think, probably the most challenging job of all. Now, in all that time, I, like you, have probably had a collection of good bosses, great bosses, and inconsiderate tyrants. I remember one time I had a job where I had to wear a pager, and that pager, I'd be at home playing a game with my kids at night, and the pager would go off at 8 o'clock at night, and I've just barely gotten home, and then it'd be the vice president of the company, and he'd want me to call such and such a customer so we could talk about what we're doing the next day. And I said, well, I just left him at 4:30. I told him what we're going to do tomorrow, so why do we have to have a phone call now to tell him what I've already told him? Well, tell him again. Well, I'd have to get up and interrupt the game. And then I remember one time that I went, and it was the funniest. God has a great sense of timing. I remember one time that the same boss, I worked all day long at National Semiconductor in Arlington, and then I left there, and they called me and says, you need to go by and add a new drive to the server at the Four Seasons Resort in Irving. And I said, well, you can do it. You're certified on that piece of equipment. I'm going home. I was running 102 fever at the time. I needed to go home. No, they'll only let you touch their computer. So I went over there, literally opened the front of the computer, pushed the drive in, closed it, and said, I'm done. That's all you had to do. But they wouldn't let anybody else do that. And then I thought I was going home. Says, oh, you need to run out to Dr. Pepper. They're having problems with their frame relay network. And I'm like, I'm sick. I need to go. No, you got to go. So I go, and I got home at 1 o'clock that morning all the time, just sick as I could be. I'm out the next morning back at National Semiconductor, and the vice president of the company calls the customer there to find out how I'm doing. And the customer had already found out what I was doing that night, and he says, you know, y'all are going to have to start treating Robert better, or, you know, he's going to find another job. And they said, oh, don't worry. He had this vice president on speakerphone, and I heard her say, don't worry, we got him wrapped around our little finger. Just at that moment, my pager went off. It was a call from a recruiting company. I didn't even have to think about that job offer. God, just beautiful sense of timing that God had. You know, I've had beans and rice pay, probably one of the biggest mistakes I ever made, and I'll tell you more about it later. But I went for a job interview one time. Let me give you a little job advice. Listen closely. I went for a job interview, and they actually asked me during the interview, what's the least that you'll work for? Don't ever answer that question. I did. And you know what I got paid? Exactly what I told them the least was I'd work for. That was a dumb, stupid move on my part. I've had jobs where if you took time off, you didn't get paid. I had jobs with paid vacation. I have had jobs that had great health insurance, job that had no health insurance. At one time, I actually got laid off a job and got a six-month-long severance package. I'm still trying to find another job just like that so I can get fired again. It was awesome. But what I want you to know is I'm not speaking from some theoretical ivory tower, because sometimes pastors aren't always well aware of what it's like in the workday world, and I certainly am. There's a lot of conflict in the workplace today. For example, you have employees who want smaller workloads, they want fewer hours, they want more vacation benefits. You have employers who want more productivity and more profits. All employees are being asked to do more with less resources than ever before. And so if you're a Christian employer, a Christian employee, how do you resolve these issues in the real world? Now, it's interesting to note that in Scripture, whenever God talks to both sides of a relationship, he always talks to the one under authority first. And so he speaks to the employee first in this passage in Colossians chapter 3. And basically, he asks a very interesting question. He asked the question, if you were at your same job that you're at today, but your immediate boss, your direct boss, the person to whom you actually had to report every day was Jesus Christ, how would it change the job that you're doing? One young man actually was asked that question by his pastor, because he had gotten saved, and he went to his job, and And he came, told his pastor 6 weeks later, he says, "I'm afraid my boss is going to fire me. I think I'm under persecution for my Christian faith." And the pastor thought, "Well, let me go find out." So the pastor went and talked to this young man's boss. And he says, the guy said, "Well, I don't know, but for the last 6 weeks, he's not doing his work. He's talking to people. He's socializing with them, but he's not really doing his job." And so, he talked to the man. He says, "If you had to report to Jesus Christ, what would you do?" He says, "I'd work harder." He says, "Well, you need to start. You need to start that very thing. You need to serve your employer," Paul says, "as though you were serving Christ, because work is not to be separate from worship. It's a part of our worship." And then he's going to talk, when we get down to chapter 4 and verse 1, he's going to talk to the employer. And main thing I want you to notice is I'm going to outline some principles in this passage that really apply to both the employer and the employee, and figure out how we can make work for us. So here's some points you can write down on the back of your bulletin in that space that's provided for you. Number one, you need to view yourself as a servant. You need to view yourself as a servant. We have a tremendous focus today in this country, and everybody demanding their rights. Now, I've got a right to this, and I've got a right to that, and I've got a right to spend so much time with my family, and I've got a right to a certain amount of pay, and I've got a right to a certain amount of vacation, and I've got a right to a certain amount of benefits. And people are always demanding their rights, but they aren't always thinking on their responsibilities, and they're not focusing on serving. They're focused on getting ahead. But our focus needs to be on serving, no matter what we're doing, what role we play. And our attitude at our job should not really depend on how we're treated. Because if we're working for Jesus Christ, our attitude ought to be good every day, right? That's if we got the right focus, we're serving Christ every day, we ought to do that. We need to have the Spirit of Christ. Now, by the way, let me give you a little secret. If you start going to work and your attitude is, "How may I serve you?" and you come across as somebody who's there to help, somebody who's there to make others successful, you will be valued and prized, because it's awfully hard to criticize someone who's serving you. Now, look what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20, beginning at about verse 25. It says, "But Jesus called them unto him and said, 'You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them.'" Then he turns to his followers, and he says to his followers, Christ does, "But it shall not be so among you." In other words, he says, people love to be in authority. People love to boss other people around. He says, it won't be that way among you if you're my followers. Here's what he says. "But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister." And that Greek word is diakonos, from which we get deacon. And then he says, "And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." That's the word doulos, which means be slave. He says, if you really want to be chief, then become a slave. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." The King of Glory became our servant. You ever thought about that? That's a mind-boggling thing right there. Now, by the way, my life verse, and I didn't have a life verse for many years, and every time I met somebody who had a life verse, I felt like a second-class Christian. I was just waiting. God, give me mine. My life verse finally came, and it is... it has been the secret of my career, and it's been what motivates me now as a pastor more than any other verse. And it's this verse, which you might think is an odd life verse, but in Psalm 75:6, it says this, "For promotion." See, that got my attention right away. Because at work, what do you like to get? Promotions. And by the way, this is a word that's not used in the King James Bible very often. So it kind of sticks out like a sore thumb, and it caught my attention. It says, "Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south." Well, something got my attention there too. Every compass I've ever had has had another direction on it, but he only mentions three. He mentions east, west, and south. What did he leave out? The north. Why not the north? Why'd God mention three directions, leave out the fourth one? That didn't make sense to me. And then he says, "But God is a judge. He puts down one and sets up another." Well, I got thinking, why is the north not mentioned? I went to look at the significance of the north in Scripture. In Leviticus 11:1, it says, "He shall kill it," talking about the sacrifice, "on the side of the altar northward," which literally means in Hebrew, on the north side of the altar, "before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar." The sacrifice was killed on the north side of the altar. So what's the significance of that verse for me? The significance is this, that if I want to be promoted, I really need to lay down my life like a sacrifice to make others successful, to build up others, and then as they get new opportunities, they often take me along. That's proven true in my career. The first guy that hired me at my present job a little over 11 years ago, and I worked for him. I loved working for him. And then one day he heard about an opportunity that he thought I'd be good for. It would mean promotion. It mean more pay. But it also meant that he wouldn't be my boss anymore. But he recommended me for that position. And I moved up and got that position. Then a couple of years later, he heard about another position. Same kind of opportunity. More pay. Still wouldn't work for him. But he recommended me for that position. I got that position. I moved up. I finally had the opportunity to work for that same boss again for about the last 5 years, and just recently got another boss. But for the last 5 years, I worked for him again. But I made it my mission to make him successful at whatever. And whoever my boss was, my job was to make them successful. I have a new boss. We're still kind of getting to know each other, but my job is to make him look good at the end of the year. That's what I want. I want him to look good, and I want to do the work, but I'd like for him to get the credit. See, that's the secret here. I used to aspire when I was young and fresh out of seminary, I can't wait till I pastor that big church. I have decided that my mission in life is to play second fiddle. I like that role. I think the second fiddle makes the sweetest music, in my opinion. I like being able to have a pastor that I can make successful and that I can help. And that I'm not vying for that position. I think a lot of associate pastors are like Absalom sitting at the gate saying, well, if I was king, we'd be doing such and such. I don't want that. So I think there's a marvelous secret that when you have a heart to serve, God will give you opportunities and increasing opportunities. So I believe that Christian employees should be the most demand employees or most in-demand employees that there are anywhere. William MacDonald wrote that Christian slaves bought a higher price in the slave market than other slaves because they worked better. They worked more heartily. They gave their energies to it more. And others are always watching. I have a friend named Chris that was hired within about a week of when I was hired at my present job. And when my boss at that time went up and interviewed him and I was hiring him, he shared with him afterwards, he says, yeah, I just hired this Baptist preacher down in Texas that's going to be doing the same job you are. You'll have an opportunity to work with him in the future. And Chris was not a Christian at the time, and he just thought to himself, oh, yeah, I know how that'll play. This guy's going to be a hypocrite. He'll talk a good game but won't walk it. And he was sure that in some meeting somewhere, I'd have to lie to a customer in order to make a sale. And I don't do that because I'm so old, I can't remember what lies I've told anymore. So it's just easier to tell the truth, he watched, and for several years, and here a few years back, he was in Dallas. He called me up, and he says, I'd like to take you out to dinner. And so he did. He took me out to dinner. He says, I want to tell you, when I first heard about you, I instantly assumed the worst. He says, but I've worked with you, I've watched you for 5 long years. He says, you've never compromised your integrity, you've never told a lie, you've always done quality work. And then he said, and these were music to my ears, he says, you are one of the main reasons that I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Well, I'd never witnessed to him and had never had that opportunity. And yet my life, it was enough a witness to him that God used that, and God used somebody else who came along and shared the gospel to this young man to bring him to the Lord. And I never really thought about the fact people are watching how I do my, quote, secular, unquote, job. Folks, there's really no such thing as a secular job. It's still part of your work, still part of your walk, still part of your witness. And that's the thing that we've got to drill into our heads. We need to focus on being a servant. And you are always God's representative. You may be the only Christian that people at your workplace ever see. Number two, write this down. You just need to work for the Lord. That's your boss. This is your employer from now on. Work for the Lord. He says in the first verse of this passage we read, that we're to obey in all things. Now, I didn't realize until recently some people don't know what the word all means. But some people are freaked out by that sort of thing. So let me qualify what Paul means when he says that you're to obey your Lord in all things. What he means is that in everything your boss asks you to do, so long as you do not have to compromise your morality, your integrity, or the Word of God, you should do it. Now, never violate your integrity. Never violate the Word of God. But otherwise, obey. And then he says, not with eye service. That means not just to be seen. How many of you know, have ever known somebody that only did their work when somebody's watching them? You ever know anybody like that? Let me see the hands of everybody that ever went to public school. Just real quickly, if you went to public school, okay, I'm sorry for you like I am. How many of you, now raise your hands again if you ever took gym class in public school. Okay. Can I just show you real quick what you did in gym class if you're like most people? The teacher tells you to do push-ups, right? And the gym teacher's looking at you. And he's watching you. He gets 20, you're all in lines. You have to do everything in line. I don't know why. Exercise works better that way. And he says, do push-ups. So what did you do? You got down, and you did push-ups. And you did just fine. And if the gym teacher got right in front of you, you showed off. When the gym teacher walked away and he wasn't looking, you know what you did? One, two, three. You know why? You did the least you could to get by. Because he wasn't watching anymore. And you watch him. When he turned his eyes around, you're back to doing good push-ups again. Same thing happens at work. People look at, you know, it's kind of like when the boss is watching, they're productive. I don't remember now what game it was, but several years ago, there was a flight simulator. It may have been Microsoft Flight Simulator. There was a flight simulator. It came out. You're playing the game on your computer. They had a function key you could hit. So you're playing, and you're soaring around and chasing some other plane. You're shooting them down. All of a sudden, you see your boss walk by. You hit this function key, and it puts something technical looking up on the screen so that you would look like that you were really doing some work. As soon as he walked away, you could hit the function key again, and you're right back to shooting down the Red Baron. Okay, you know, it's kind of a cool thing. Why? Because we have this attitude of, as long as nobody's watching, I can get by and kind of do my own thing. Now, when he says, Paul says, not with eye service, he means don't do your work just to be seen. It also means that it's outwardly correct service, which is rendered without dedication and with no sense of inner obligation to the master for the sake of God and Christ. In other words, it's doing stuff on the outside without obeying on the inside. Kind of like your kids. You ever told your kids to do something? And you could tell by the way they rolled their eyes or the way they huffed off. You ever seen a kid huff off? And they're huffing off in the distance. And they go do what you told them to do. But their body language was screaming at you the whole time, saying, I don't want to be doing this. I don't like doing it. I'm obeying, but I don't want to. You ever seen that? We're guilty of the same thing sometimes with our boss, aren't we? He says, not just with eye service, okay? And then he says, and not as men pleasers. Now, what is a man pleaser? It is one who reckons only with men and their power and who therefore seeks to please men and does not take God into account. In other words, these are people that they only want to please somebody who can do something for them. But what we nearly need to be concerned about is God. Because let me tell you a little secret. Who will ultimately determine how much you're paid? Not only in this life, but in the next life. God. Who do you really need to please then? God. Does it matter what your employer thinks if God is for you? No. So we really need to be pleasing God first and foremost, but a man pleaser wants just to impress somebody. What we need to do is please God. And then he says, in singleness of heart. That means to not have any ulterior motives, that our motives are pure. And that ought to be that we should work for our employer as an act of service to the Lord. Now, but some of you are going to say, well, you don't know my boss. You might even ask this question. What if my boss is a jerk? I've had one or two of those in my career. What if he's a jerk? Well, guess what? Harsh, ungodly men and women need Jesus more than anybody. and you may be the only representation of Christ they ever see. It's ever that much more important then that you honor the Lord Jesus Christ in your employment. And also, let me give you another thought. I've been at some jobs that I really didn't like. But looking back, I now see that I learned crucial things in those jobs that prepared me for future opportunities. Sometimes it was an educational experience. I also have worked at jobs that just weren't pleasant, but they developed the character quality of tenacity in me or diligence in me. Sometimes God puts us in place to develop us. It's like chipping the edges off of a rough-cut diamond so you wind up with a really great jewel. Maybe that's why you're in that job. Now, I don't think you need to job hop every time you don't like something. You need to, first of all, determine, is God trying to change me? If so, let me make that change, and I won't leave this job until God moves me. That's really how you ought to be. That should really be the position. What if you have what's called a dead-end job? That's one of those jobs that looks like there has no future in it. You know, it's like a grave with the ends knocked out. You're in a rut. But every job is an opportunity to glorify Christ. Now, I think Joseph may be one of the best examples of this in Scripture. His brothers threw him in a pit and sold him as a slave. That is not a great entry-level job. He went from slave to prisoner. That is a demotion. That's even worse. He went from prisoner to being second in command over all Egypt. That's a pretty impressive promotion. But when he was a slave, he served his master well. When he was in prison, he interpreted dreams to benefit others. He did that well. So I want to encourage you, don't just keep hopping from job to job. Show the Lord where you're at until He moves you. You know, by the way, I think pastors need to hear this message. Do you know that the average tenure of a Baptist pastor is 22 months? The average tenure is 22 months, and they're out of Dodge. Now, why is that? Because they get discouraged. It's not an easy thing to preach to people how God ought to influence their lives and then watch it not do anything. It's not an easy thing to preach at a service nobody shows up for, and you wonder, why didn't they come? It's not an easy thing to counsel somebody, then have them ignore the counsel. There's a lot of discouragement, and then you get criticized all the time. Now, this church, I'll have to say, has more encouragers in it than any church I've been a part of. You don't know how blessed I am by the emails and the text messages I get very often during the week, just thanking me for a message that's been preached. That's very unique. I wish your kind could increase many more times over. But don't consider this church as a hopping place on to another ministry. In other words, if you were a pastor. Number three, work diligently. I think this is the number one character quality lacking today. Notice what he says. He says, work heartily. That means with your whole heart. Now, if you go through and do a word study on diligence, and I couldn't even fit all the scriptures on three or four slides, but let me just highlight four of them. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Every man needs to know that verse. The woman is the heart of the home, and part of keeping your heart there is not just your own heart. He's talking about keeping your wife, or out of her are the issues. That's the children of life. It's very important that you guard the heart of your wife if you want to have godly children. That's one application of that. It says, he becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. The hand of the diligent shall have rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute. And then there's the one that got me in trouble with the United States Secret Service. Proverbs 22:29. Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men. So one day I was at the Worthington Hotel in Fort Worth, where I'd been for, I don't know, probably a year and a half, working on all their computers, keeping the network running. And they said there's a computer down at the other end of the hotel. The Worthington Hotel in Fort Worth actually goes across the street. There's a sky bridge that goes across the street, and there's a convention center there. And I had to go all the way to the other end of the convention center to fix the computer. And so I took the shortcut. I went through the back of the hotel kitchen. That's the way you always traveled. You didn't travel out in public. You went out through the hotel kitchen. Hotel kitchens, by the way, are a fascinating place for a whole lot of reasons I won't go into. But at any rate, so I'm walking through the hotel kitchen, and I come out the other side. I go into the convention center. I come to the door. I have an electric screwdriver, Black & Decker electric screwdriver in my hand, long Phillips bit like that. I opened the door. I walked out. I'm instantly grabbed by two U.S. Secret Service agents, because 12 feet in front of me was President Gerald Ford. And apparently, my Black & Decker screwdriver was a threat to his life. But instantly I thought about this verse, that if you're diligent in your business, you'll stand before kings. And there went one. He's retired now, but there went a king, you know. So, you know, you have opportunities if you're diligent. And that's a character quality that is lacking today. Now, by the way, how do you demonstrate diligence? Let me just quickly go over some ways. To God, how do you demonstrate diligence to God? Well, you can listen to His Word, you keep His commandments, you can study the Bible, you can guard against defilement. You need to be diligent to do that. You need to seek to be found spotless, to discover your life calling, to teach your children. How do you demonstrate diligence to your parents? Kids, take notes of this one. You need to rise early in the morning. You need to take initiative in helping with chores before you're asked. Special note to guys. If you're a guy and you're under age 18, raise your hand. I want to make sure you're listening. Here's a little secret. Empty the trash before someone has to ask you, okay? That's a mind-boggling concept, I know, but drill it in your head now. Write it on a piece of paper. Pin it up over your bed so the first thing you see every morning is a sign that says, empty the trash without being asked, please. Arthur, did you listen? Okay. All right, just want to make sure my son got that. All right, so go beyond doing just the minimum your parents ask you to do. Do extra. Invest in the lives of your brothers and sisters. I think one of the greatest things is when a sibling will actually take time to take one of their other siblings out for breakfast or take them out to the park and talk to them. Honor your parents. Speak well of them in front of others. Do the jobs that nobody else wants to do. Because that will demonstrate your diligence. What about to your government? Well, pray for your authorities. Ask the authorities, is there any way we can serve you? To your employer, get to work early. Don't waste time on your job. Make sure you understand what it is you're supposed to do. Master your trade. There was a story about a man named Mr. Peters that he put up a sign in his window. His sign actually said, boy wanted, because back then you could advertise, you know, for a young man. And so his sign said, boy wanted. And the first young man that came in and applied for the job was a young man by the name of John Simmons. And John worked there a little bit, sweeping up the shop and doing things. And then Mr. Peter said, I want you to go up into the attic. And in the attic, there is a long, deep box. There's a bunch of junk in there. I would like you to sort it out. Keep everything that's usable. Let's throw everything else away. So this boy went up, and sure enough, it was very long, very deep. Got up in the attic. It was full of cobwebs. It was in the winter, and the attic had cold breeze throwing through it, so it was cold. And it was not, let's just say it wasn't an inviting job. And so after a little while, the boy came down, and Mr. Peters asked him, says, did you finish all your work? And he says, no, it was really cold up there. And he says, there wasn't anything worthwhile in that box anyway. And so Mr. Peters gave him his day's wages and says, don't come back. Put the sign back up in the window. The next fellow that applied was a young man by the name of Crawford Hill. And same routine happened. He worked in the shop for a little while. Mr. Peters gave him the same assignment. He was up there. It came down later. He says, did you finish the job? He says, yeah, I sorted all the, there were a bunch of nails, a bunch of screws. And then he held up and he says, look what I found in the bottom. There was a $20 bill in the bottom of that box. Because he had been through the whole box, got to the very bottom, and underneath something was a $20 bill. And years later, Mr. Peters gave his shop, his business, which was substantial by then, to this young man. And he commented on the day that he turned over his business to this young man. He says, this young man, who is now my successor, found his fortune in the bottom of a box in the attic. Why? Because he was looking for somebody who was diligent, who could succeed him. You know, our society is not big on diligence. And our society, by the way, is changing, if you don't know. If you ask experts, we've changed. You know, a long time ago, you went to work for a big company. You got a promising pension plan. You worked for that company 30 years or so, 40 years. You finally retire. You live off your pension. That all went away. Most of that died around 1974 when the ERISA Act was signed into law, and so companies started off on 401k plans, and now you can roll your 401k over from place to place, and so you put things in an individual retirement program, and most employees will stay somewhere 4 or 5 years, think they find a better job, they move on to that, and so they kind of job hop throughout their career, and ultimately they hope to be able to live off the retirement pay that's there. But there's a new wave of employment coming where in the next 20 years, there will be very few employees at any business. Basically, you will will be a contractor. You will sell your services as a self-employed person to someone, sign a contract, and you will be signing your services off to someone and having an arrangement with them. And you're going to have a really tough boss then, you. You're going to be half the one that makes it work. They're calling this, the next 20 years, the age of consulting. Our society is changing. So one thing you need to do when you get to that is you need to view Christ as your authority. Number four, view Christ as your authority. Verse 22, he says, obey your masters. And that means, again, unless they ask you to do something that contradicts the word of God. And then in verse 24, he tells you who your master is. For you serve the Lord. The word Lord here means master. You serve the master, Christ. So obey your master. And by the way, who is the master? Jesus Christ. You need to do that. So he's Lord over how much? How much is Christ Lord over? Everything. Means he's Lord over your work. He's Lord over your bank account. He's Lord over what you put on your plate. He's Lord over all. There's no difference between secular and religious. Number five, treat others with respect. By the way, this one I think goes double, not just for the employee, but also for the employer. Don't take advantage of people. So that guy asked me that time, he says, you know, what's the least you work for? And back then I said, well, I think I could get by on $26,000 a year. Well, that's exactly what I got paid, $26,000 a year. I just decided later that $26,000 wasn't nearly enough by the time you're making a mortgage payment and taking care of a car and you've got two kids, one, you know, in diapers at the time. Suddenly, that wasn't that much money. That was a bad question to ask. Really, he was taking advantage of me. Now, I made that guy my friend, and probably within 2.5 years, I was making as much money as he was because I got moved up into corporate management. But do not take advantage of people just because you have a business and you're employing others. Colossians 4:1, in fact, says, give them what is just, that means right, and equal. That word, I looked it up in the Greek, it means of appropriate value. In other words, you really do need to pay a fair day's wage for a fair day's work. Don't take advantage of people. By the way, the world's got it backwards. The world loves things and uses people. But God wants us to love people and use things. Let me say that again. The world loves things and uses people to get them. But God wants us to love people and use things to win them. Does that make sense? We need to recognize there's a different focus for us. And then number six, and this is the last one I'm going to give you, and that is remember that rewards come from the Redeemer. Colossians 3, verse 24, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Or one translation says, there is no partiality. So God ultimately decides our retribution, whether that's good or bad. He's going to decide how much we're rewarded, how much we're chastised, both in this life, and he's going to determine what our rewards are going to be in the next life. And I want you to pay attention. Let me show you an example. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, look closely at this verse. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. This is the Bema seat. This is the judgment for believers. That everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now notice he doesn't say all the religious stuff you're gonna be judged for. He says everything done in your body. How much of your life have you done in your body? Wearing your body suit. That pretty well covers everything, doesn't it? And let me ask you a question. If you work 40 hours a week, which of course back then, 1800s, they were working considerably more than that, but if you work a 40-hour week, if you sleep 8 hours a night, that may be the only thing that you do more than work. So if you sleep, 8 hours a night, you work 8 hours a day, that's 16 hours. That means the remaining 8 hours, you're eating or you're going back and forth to work, or you're seated around the dinner table with your family, and you maybe have a little time to spend with your wife and kids. You don't really do, other than sleep, anything as much as you work. God ultimately will reward us for what we did at work. Isn't that an amazing concept? It's where we spend most of our lives. It may be where most of our eternal rewards come from, and we never think about it that way until we read what Paul has to say here. You see, the dichotomy really needs to disappear. There's a dividing line between the secular and the religious, and it's really not there in Scripture. Our work should be part of our worship. It should be part of our ministry. It's all part of our obedience to Him. I know you've heard this story before, but it just bears repeating. There was a couple that served for 40 years as missionaries in Africa, and they came back from Africa on board a ship. It just so happened that on that same ship was Theodore or Teddy Roosevelt, who was coming back from a hunting trip in Africa. And when he got back, they put down the gangplank and they went out, and it was like a parade. You know, here comes the president back from a hunting trip, and there was a band playing for him. There's ticker tape flying down from everything. And this couple that spent 40 years got off the ship, and there was nobody there even to greet him. So they finally held a taxi down in the busy seat, and they took it to a hotel where they were to spend the night. And the husband commented to the wife, and he says, "It just doesn't seem right. You know, we gave 40 years of our life to Jesus Christ to win souls in Africa, and nobody even knows or cares when we return, yet the president goes over for a few weeks to kill animals, and the whole world takes notice." And his very wise wife replied, "Honey, we're not home yet." There is a parade. There is an ultimate reward. Here was the last one. There was one more, and that is do what's just and right. Again, it means pay what is appropriate value, deal fairly with people, because you yourself have a boss. There was a book I read when I was probably about 14 years of age that still influences me a lot to this day, and I liked it because it was a book about that thick, and it was a paperback, and the print was big. That's actually the kind of books I still like to read. And it was a book called The Practice of the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. And I just want to read you one passage out of that, because I remember that he hated to work in the kitchen. How many of you just love doing dishes? Yeah, Grace does. Thank God for people like that. So it says, "Likewise, in his business in the kitchen, to which he had naturally a great aversion, having accustomed himself to do everything there for the love of God and with prayer upon all occasions for his grace to work well, he had found everything easy during the 15 years that he'd been employed there." For 15 years, he had to do dishes in a monastery. And he said, finally, he turned that into a time of prayer and of praise and of singing and of fellowship with the Lord. He learned he loved to do dishes. Another thing it says, "He was very well pleased with the post he was in now, but he was just as ready to quit that as the former, since he was always pleasing himself in every condition by doing little things for the love of God." You may think what you're doing is little, but it's a big deal if you're doing it for God. It counts if you're doing it for God. And then this final quote, "That with him the set times of prayer were not different from other times. That he retired to pray according to the directions of his superior, but he did not want such retirement nor ask for it, because his greatest business did not divert him from God." In other words, they had set times of prayer. All the monks were supposed to pray, but he did it all the time anyway. So it wasn't like he had to go somewhere and pray. He could do that while he was doing dishes. He practiced the presence of God. So how do you bring Christ to work? In just a very practical way. View yourself as servants. Remember your real boss is Jesus Christ. Work diligently with integrity, knowing your rewards from Him. Remember that all your authority on earth is God-given. You need to obey your superiors gladly unless they ask you to do something that's wrong. And you need to treat everyone with respect. And occasionally you will have that coworker who's a little difficult to get along with. But you're to work with joy, have a servant attitude, and respect others who are in authority. Last slide, Justin Martyr wrote in the 2nd century A.D. this quote, "Our Lord urged us by patience and meekness to lead all from shame and the lust of evil. And this we have to show in the case of many who come in contact with us, who were overcome and changed from violent and tyrannical characters, either from having watched the constancy of their Christian neighbors or having observed the wonderful patience of Christian travelers when overcharged, or from doing business with Christians." You know what he's saying? He's saying people became Christians after they watched Christians in business. Sometimes you do get bad service. How nasty are you going to be about it? I see some people and they just really get nasty with the people. Instead, could you just lovingly, you know, ask them again, "Oh, would you mind bringing me another glass of iced tea?" Just gently remind them. Could you be an encouragement to them? Could you actually say something nice to them? When's the last time a waiter came over and told you their name and you introduced yourself back? That'll freak them out. Oh, hi, Tim. I'm Robert. Nice to meet you. This is my wife, Judy. And I tip well if my iced tea glass doesn't get too empty. You know what? Your iced tea glass will not get empty. Just let them know right up front. Wouldn't it be nice if it could always be said of Christians that we paid our bills on time, that we always tipped well, that, you know, I leave a tract in the hotel rooms where I am, but I always make sure I leave a tip every day for the people who come and clean the room. I think that's important. I don't think you should do without that. Wouldn't it be nice if people looked at the way we conducted business, even when we didn't know they were watching, and one day they said, you know, as Christians, I'd like to be like one of them. And then they figure out how. Wouldn't that be awesome? Let's stand. I think probably the most mind-boggling part of this whole passage for me personally is that I get in the habit of thinking that my work really isn't part of my ministry. I think it's just up my due to have to earn a living to put food on the table. But it is. It's part of my ministry. I get the, I guess, the joy or the privilege. I don't look at it that way, but I'm trying to change my attitude. You know, I'm going to leave here in a little bit, and I'm going to hop on a plane and fly to North Carolina, and I'll be there a few days. I'll come back next week. I'll be here in church, and then I'll leave church. I'll hop on a plane. I'll go back to Montreal. I'll probably be there a couple weeks. You know, I don't like being away from home. I don't like traveling. I certainly don't like going through immigration. But, you know, I think God's helping me to look at things in a new way. This is my ministry. It is my testimony. It is my chance to demonstrate the grace of God under stress to others. So first of all, pray for me. Secondly, look at your life differently, that every aspect is an opportunity to glorify the Lord. What number are we singing, Richard?
89.
89.